The text this morning is from Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. I'll be reading the chapter in its entirety this morning. And as always, I invite you to follow along with the reading of the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8 begins this way, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood," and then there's a list of six names, six individuals, "on his right hand, and," then there's a list of seven names, "standing on his left hand. And Ezra," verse 5, "and Ezra opened the book of the law in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also," and here's a list of 13 names, verse 7, "the following, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule." Bring out the book. I've entitled the message this morning. According to the most recent Gallup poll, fewer than 1 in 4 Americans, 24% to be exact, believe that the Bible, these are the words of the poll, believe that the Bible is the actual Word of God and is to be taken literally, word for word. Less than 1 in 4 Americans nowadays believes that. What about professing Christians? The reputable Pew Research Center Of those who self-identify as Christians, only 39% say that the Bible's text is the Word of God and should be taken literally. That's among professing Christians. And as is widely recognized among Christian leaders, pastors of all groups, thinking about today's church, and I'm thinking particularly of the evangelical church, how many professing believers are relatively ignorant when it comes to the Bible? And this is the sad thing about it. We as evangelical Christians venerate, if I can use that verb, we venerate the Word of God. Just read our Lutheran Brethren statement of faith. The opening article is on the Word of God. It is beautifully, powerfully written. It's article number one, because that's the foundation of everything. And so we, as not just our denomination, but evangelicals of all backgrounds, describe the Bible in this way. It's God's Word, we will say. It is authoritative. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is infallible. But here's the sad part about it, is many who make such claims don't really open the book with any regularity. We don't read it. We don't study it. Which means what? Which means we don't really value it, no matter what we say. Which then means what? Follow me on this. Which then means what? It means then that the Bible has relatively little impact on a person's thinking, values, decisions, and daily life. Which then means what? Which means then that our spiritual lives are weak, the families in our church are weak, and our congregations are spiritually weak. That's what it means. Now, before we launch into our text, let me back up for a moment. Back in Nehemiah chapter 6, Nehemiah records that the wall was finished. It took 52 days, Nehemiah tells us. And with the completion of the wall in this amazing period of time, Nehemiah's work is over with, right? I mean, isn't that why he came to Jerusalem? Isn't that the burden that he had on his heart? The walls are down. They need to be reconstructed. Well, now that his work is over in chapter 6, you would expect the book now to wind up and coming to a fitting, triumphant kind of conclusion. But what we discover is the second half of the book is more important than the first half. Because Nehemiah is not just concerned with brick and mortar and the construction of a wall. He is primarily concerned about the spiritual condition of the people who are in the land. Because Nehemiah realized that a wall around Jerusalem, beautifully finished, gates crafted, hung in place, security guards everywhere, that makes little difference in the end if the people in Jerusalem are not in a right relationship with the Lord, if their life isn't grounded on the Word, if they don't even really know the Bible. What good does a wall do in the long run? And you think about the same is for us as a congregation. I believe that a church should have always the best facilities possible. I'm very strongly inclined in that direction. We should have adequate, sufficient ministry space. I'm very strong on believing that. And you know, the wonderful thing is, the Lord has provided that for us here in several stages over many years. The Lord has given us a marvelous, usable, quality facilities, all praise to His name. But if we as a congregation are not grounded in the Word, if we individually and collectively are not in a right relationship with God, having wonderful facilities in the end doesn't mean anything. And so here in our text, at this crowning achievement in chapter 6, the wall is done, let's celebrate, let's have a dedication service, this is great. At that crowning moment, Nehemiah wanted to bring the people to what is really important, namely the utter dependence upon God that they will need in the days to come. Wanted them to realize that their strength, their vitality, their security as a people would come from a relationship with God through His holy word. Nehemiah wanted them to understand that. And so the wall is completed, and literally 5 days later, if you follow the chronology in the book, 5 days after the wall is completed, a large crowd gathers in Jerusalem because it's New Year's Day. You notice verse 2, it gives us the time frame, that this event took place on the first day of the seventh month. Why does it sound like New Year's Day to me? Well, on the Jewish calendar, the religious calendar starts on the first day of the first month, and all the Jewish festivals, you count from month one, day one, and the various festivals. The civil year started with the seventh month on the first day. And so this is New Year's Day. And there is a large crowd on New Year's Day gathered in front of the Watergate. And you notice, why was the crowd there on New Year's Day? It was a gathering devoted entirely to the reading, the hearing, the interpretation, the application of the Scripture. And so you notice there was a special platform built. There was a pulpit built. It was lifted high. You've seen some of the old churches in Europe where the pulpit is up quite a ways. All right, Ezra, here in this text, Nehemiah chapter 8, you put the pulpit up. That's why I stand on a platform, because I'm proclaiming God's word so He could be seen, so He could be heard, and even the symbolism of God speaking to us in our circumstances, in our condition. So there's a pulpit built for this occasion. There is a platform that's built. And on the platform with Ezra, you notice there are 13 individuals. Their names are given here. There are 6 on his right side, 7 on his left. We don't know who they were because Nehemiah doesn't tell us here. They could have been Levites. They could have been priests. Some have surmised they were community leaders who were there on the platform to lend the weight of their presence, lend their support to this great event on New Year's Day. Be that as it may, there were 13 with him on the platform. And then you notice, as Ezra read from the Bible, there's another list of 13 names down in verse 7. These are Levites, the text says. And so seemingly what happened, as Ezra would read a section of the Scripture, these 13 Levites would fan out into the crowd, and they would explain what the people had heard. They would interpret it for them. They would apply it for them. So seemingly, Ezra would read a portion. These 13 scattered around this vast crowd would say, "Did you understand the verses? Did you understand what Moses was saying? Here's the point." And they spent time interpreting and applying the word as Ezra then would read it. And what was the goal of all of this? The goal was not to pass on Bible information per se. That's never the goal of a morning service, of a Bible study, whatever it is. It is not so that we get more head knowledge of Scripture for whatever reason. That's not the purpose. But the goal of this event and the celebration that followed was revival. That was the goal of Ezra. That was the goal of Nehemiah, that through the word, lives would be changed, families would be changed, and society would be transformed. That was the passion of Nehemiah and Ezra. And so I want us this morning to consider the vital importance of God's word in our lives. The importance of God's word being central in each of our lives. And I want to outline this text under 4 very simple headings. The first heading I want to give you is simply this: God's word desired. Verse 1. You notice here how Nehemiah describes this gathering. All the people gathered as one person. They weren't there for a whole disparate range of reasons. They were there with one heart, one spirit, one mind. It was like one person was standing there because they were so united in heart and mind. And you notice nobody required them to show up. There's no "thou shalt" gather on New Year's Day for this service. But you notice who was there. It was men, it was women, it was children, by the way. Did you notice that who were there? Old enough to understand what was being said, what was being read? They were there at the service as well. The importance of having kids in church. I'm not going to get off track. But the importance of that being the case. So there is a hunger, there is a desire for God's Word, and it's also evidenced by the time of the service. Did you notice it gives us the time the service started? What does it say? It says that the service began at early morning, verse 3. And in Hebrew way of expressing things, that means when the sun comes up. So they were there, ready to go at 6 o'clock, and how long did the service last? It lasted for 6 hours. Until noon. For those of us that have been in Africa, that's even long by Kenya standards. This is a long service. 6 hours from 6 a.m. till noon. And what was their cry? It's in verse 1. I've paraphrased it in the title of the message. Their cry was, bring out the Bible. We want to hear it. We want to understand it. Bring God's Word to us. Let me ask you if that's the cry of your heart. When Sunday morning rolls around, is that the passion of your heart? Or it's like, oh, it's Sunday. Oh, it's church, I guess. On Sunday morning, is the passion of your heart, I can't wait to get there. Bring out the book. Bring out the Bible. I need to be there. I need to be present. I need to be in the house of the Lord. I need to sing songs rooted in Scripture. I need to hear the readings. I need to hear the preaching of the Word. I need to fellowship together. I have a longing and a passion to be there. God's Word desired. This is an incredible passage. Let me remind you of the words of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses long. And every one of the 176 verses focuses on the Bible in one way or another. And as this great psalm begins, I want you to notice the heart of the writer as he pens this massive psalm. And I want you to notice the verses that I've highlighted here. I want you to notice the words that are highlighted on the screen so you get a sense of what is the writer's attitude to the Scripture. What should our attitude be to God's Word? Notice verse 14. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. That's quite a statement. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold what? Wondrous things out of your law. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules. We can paraphrase it, for your word at all times. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. When I wonder what to do from day to day, the Bible's my counselor, my guide, my direction. And then you notice the heart of the writer. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. Talk about God's word being desired. You think about yourself. Do any of these highlighted words or phrases really apply to you? Can you honestly say, I delight in the Bible as much as in having $500,000 in the bank? If I have to make a choice, I'd rather have the Bible. I look in the Scriptures and I behold wonderful things. I'm consumed with longing. I can't wait to open the pages of Scripture. Now, you can't generate this. You can't say, well, the pastor said I'm supposed to delight in the Word, so I'll make a real try at it this week. The Holy Spirit has to kindle this in your heart, bring you to the place of, as in the case of our text, repentance and renewal, and then when this is kindled in your heart, then the Bible will become precious to you and you will open it. There's a wonderful story from the life of John Wesley. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, records this amazing story in his journals. It was the Monday after Easter. It was 19th of April, 1745. And of course, Easter Sunday was a busy day for John Wesley. And on that Monday after Easter, he was traveling back to London. Of course, he went everywhere by horseback. So he started off his day, and he held his first preaching service at 4:30 in the morning, which was common. There were always crowds at 4:30 in the morning. And so Wesley preached his first sermon at 4:30 to a crowd in Newcastle, where he had stayed overnight. And then he got on his horse, and he rode until 8 in the morning, and as he stopped for his horse to rest, he preached again to the crowd that was there. And he continued on his journey, and he came to the place where he was going to stay for the night, a little town called North Allerton. And so he got there a little bit before 10 o'clock, and he went to the inn in the village where he was going to stay. And there at the inn, he preached yet again to the crowd that was staying overnight in the motel. And so he preached, and in that group in the inn was a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Father Watson Adams. And after hearing Wesley preach, he said, "You have to come and preach in my village and in my church. I mean, like now." And so here at Wesley, he'd preached his first message at 4:30 in the morning. It's now 10 o'clock at night, almost. And this Catholic priest says, "You can't go to bed yet. My people need to hear this." And so Wesley, as exhausted as he was, and his horse as exhausted as it was, mounted on the horse, rode to a village several miles away, got there about 10 o'clock. Everybody in the village was already in bed in those pre-electricity days. When it got dark, everything shut down. So the priest and others went door to door, knocking on every door in the village, inviting people to a service. And by 11 p.m., the Roman Catholic Church was absolutely packed, from front to back, and Wesley preached, and about midnight, finally after midnight, he made it to bed after an incredibly long day, and when he left at midnight, he told the people there in the congregation, "Before I get on the road tomorrow morning, I'll preach at 5 o'clock in the morning on the subject of justification by faith." Well, when he arrived the next morning in time for the 5 o'clock service, the place was absolutely packed. And what he discovered to his amazement is when he had dismissed the service at midnight, nobody left because they were afraid they might miss the preaching of the word the next morning. They were afraid they might oversleep, and they didn't want to miss the hearing of the word. It's only the Spirit of God that creates that kind of thing. Amazing story from Wesley's preaching and career. God's word desired. What sort of passion do you have for coming to church? Oh, it's a little inconvenient. I'm a little busy. Do you have that passion for the reading, hearing, studying of the Word of God? God's Word desired. Let me give you the second of my four headings. God's Word respected. This is found in verse 5 of the text. You notice that as Ezra opened the Bible, as he literally, in his case, unrolled the scroll, everybody stood for the reading of the word. In Christian churches, that has been customary over a long, long time. You stand for a sign of respect. Again, I don't want to get off track, but as we sing, we stand because we're singing to the Lord, and out of reverence and respect for Him, we stand for singing, for our songs of praise and worship. And so the people stood. As the Bible was opened, they stood. So they stood for 6 hours, by the way. Sometimes it's like, "We got two worship songs. I can't believe we had to stand for 5 minutes. They stood for 6 hours out in the sun, listening to the Word of God being proclaimed. I can remember in the church I grew up in, the Lutheran church, we would always, when it came time for the gospel lesson, we would always stand for the reading of the gospel. Traditionally, in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, in the Church of Scotland, the service begins with one of the church officials walking down the central aisle carrying the pulpit Bible. And he takes the pulpit Bible down the central aisle, and he lays it on the pulpit, and he opens it to the text that the pastor is going to be preaching on that Sunday, and then he escorts the pastor to the pulpit, and only then do the people sit. My oldest son is part of an Anglican church in Florida, and as the opening processional comes with the choir coming in and all of that, there is someone who's holding the gospel book, holds it high. We all stand in respect as the word is carried to the front in honor and respect for God's word. Here these people stand for 6 hours, listening to the Word of God being expounded to them. And before they begin, you notice they begin with prayer. That's always good to begin the reading or the preaching or a service with prayer. And so they do. You notice verse 6, and the people respond with shouts of amen. As a petitions would be given, there was the amen of the congregation. They lifted their hands in praise. They bowed down in humility to the dust. Now, let me say this. Outward reverence and respect for God's word is immensely important. It's always right, it's always proper, but in the context of our passage here, that outward respect was simply evidence of genuine respect on the inside. That's what the most important thing is. Reverence for the Word. Luther, I was reading in Luther's small catechism and in his large catechism, as he writes about the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And Luther says, what does that commandment really come down to? It's not observing a particular day per se, but what do we do on the Sabbath? What do we do on the Lord's day? What is the center of our gathering? It's God's word. And so Luther says, when we disregard God's word, when we're irregular in the house of the Lord, we are breaking every time the third commandment, because we're not giving honor and respect and priority to the word of God, Luther says. So what does it mean to disrespect the Lord's day? What does it mean to disrespect the word of God? Well, it's not just open hostility. Of course, that does. But it's giving inattention to the word. If you're sitting there and your mind drifts off, you're breaking the third commandment, by the way. It's indifference to the word. It's carelessness with regard to the word. All of those things are part of what the scripture teaches. It's neglect of the word. And as I said a moment ago, it's not coming regularly to the house of the Lord. Every time, it's a breaking of the third commandment. And so let me say this, if you as a person, if you honestly believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, as Paul says to Timothy, if you actually believe that, if you honestly believe, as Peter writes, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, if you actually believe that, there will be a reverence for God's Word in your life, in your heart. It will be reflected in decisions and in outward actions. God's word respected. Let me give you the third of my four headings. God's word understood. Did you notice in verse 8 and verse 12? Verse 8, as Ezra and the others who were helping him, verse 8, read from the book, from the law of God, they did so clearly and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's what I do in preaching. I don't just read Nehemiah 8 and say, well, go home, God bless you. I endeavor to give you the sense of the passage. What does this passage say? How should you understand it? How should you apply it? Verse 12, you notice there was great rejoicing. Why? Look at the end of verse 12. Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So that's what it means. This is great. That's how I apply it. I never understood that before. There was great rejoicing because they understood what the Bible was saying. God's word understood. I hope that for yourself that you make an endeavor to understand God's word. There are parts of it that are just crystal clear. You can't miss it. Like on salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I mean, it's crystal clear. God so loved the world, whoever believes in Him. The Bible is so crystal clear on these very important central matters. But there are portions where you may have difficulty as you read it, and you say, I wonder what that means. Or I didn't understand that paragraph. Do you just say, oh well, so be it. Or do you say, I'm going to find out. I'm going to invest the time and the effort to discover what it means. And so there's many helps, as you know, many resources, a whole range of study Bibles, all kinds of helpful material. That's why here at church we offer Bible classes, Sunday school, why I teach confirmation classes. And that's why, by the way, I preach in a systematic way through the Scriptures, because my concern is verse 8 and verse 12, that as we work through a passage or a book, verse by verse, section by section, that when all is said and done, you say, I get it, I understand it. The pastor helped to explain it to me. The importance of a Bible-taught, Bible-grounded congregation cannot be understated. And so that's why I encourage you on Sundays to bring your Bible with you, to take notes. Some of you, that isn't your style, that's fine, but I encourage you to take notes, to mark, to underline, and above all else, then, when the service is over, the next week, then, to meditate on what you heard, to pray over it and say, so what does this mean for me in this week to come? And so I have a passion that each one of you grows in the understanding of the Bible, because when you and I understand and receive and lay hold of by faith the Scripture, when we are a Bible-centered, Bible-taught congregation, we will be a healthy fellowship and we will be effective in ministry. And so we need to take the Word for what it says. How many there are today in various so-called Christian groups, liberal groups? Yeah, we have the Bible, but you know, the way it's been traditionally understood, now we know far better. And some of these things that we used to think, well, now we've seen the light of day, and it really isn't that way at all. There's an interesting little piece. This is from Lee Strobel. If you know a little bit about his life story, he was an atheist working, I think it was Chicago Sun-Times. It was that or the Tribune. I think it was Sun-Times. He was a reporter. And he was converted to Christ. He's a pastor now. He's a Christian apologist. But he talks about, when we come to the Word, how many times we don't really want to receive what it says. It's pretty clear, but we don't want to take it for what it says. And here's the illustration he uses. I find this a marvelous illustration. So here's what he writes. He says, I pretend that my daughter, Allison, and her boyfriend are going out for a Coke on a school night. And I say to her, you must be home before 11. How would you interpret that? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? This would never happen, but suppose it gets to be 10:45, and the two of them are still having a great time over at Portillo's hot dog stand. They aren't really anxious to end the evening, so suddenly they begin to have difficulty interpreting my instructions. They say, what did he really mean when he said, you must be home before 11? Did he literally mean us? Or was he talking about you in a general sense? Was he saying, in effect, as a general rule, people must be home before 11? Or was he just making the observation that generally people are in their homes before 11? I mean, he wasn't very clear, was he? And what did he mean by you must be home before 11? Would a loving father be so adamant and inflexible? He probably means it as a suggestion. I know he loves me. So isn't it implicit that he wants me to have a good time? And if I'm having fun, then he wouldn't want me to end the evening so soon. And what did he mean by you must be home before 11? He didn't specify whose home. Could be anybody's home. Maybe he meant it figuratively. Remember the old saying, home is where the heart is? My heart is here at Portillo's, so doesn't that mean I'm already home? And what did he mean when he said you must be home before 11? Did he mean that in an exact literal sense? Besides, he never specified 11 p.m. or 11 a.m. And he wasn't really clear on whether he was talking about Central Standard Time or Pacific Time. I mean, it's only 6:45 in Honolulu. And as a matter of fact, when you think about it, it's always before 11. Whatever time it is, it's always before the next 11. So with all these ambiguities, we can't really be sure what he meant at all. If he can't make himself clear, we certainly can't be held responsible. That's modern liberal theology right there. That's it. That's it. God's Word understood, taking it for what it says. Because one of the great doctrines of the Protestant Reformation is the clarity of Scripture. That in the essentials of God's Word, it is clear, it is plain. But this is what liberal theology does. Oh, we still believe the Bible, but then we have all kinds of problems and we reinterpret and twist everything around until pretty soon you don't know what means what. God's word understood. And here's the last one this morning, God's word applied. You notice after this New Year's Day celebration, and by the way, that famous verse we all know, the joy of the Lord is your strength, this is what it comes out of. This is where that verse is found on this New Year's Day service. Verse 13, you notice on the second day, there was a Bible study. I wonder where the idea of having Bible studies comes from. Well, here you got an example of it right here. And you notice at the Bible study, verse 13, were the heads of all the families. Dad was responsible, by the way, for the spiritual well-being of the family. The heads of all the families are there. The priests are there. The Levites are there to be instructed by Ezra. And as they are reading through and studying the Bible, they made a notable discovery. They're in the seventh month of the year, which would be like our September on our calendar. And they discovered that in the seventh month of the year, starting in the middle of the month on day 15, they were supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, remembering the Exodus from Egypt. And as they read what the Word had to say about the celebration and how you carry it out, as they were reading Leviticus chapter 23, they came to an amazing discovery, and that was that they had never, since they had been in the land, they had never observed the festival as the Word laid it out. You notice this amazing statement, verse 17. Even from the days of Joshua, that first group that crossed the Jordan River and surrounded Jericho, even from those days, 1,000 years earlier, up to the present, we've never followed through on what the Scripture says with this festival. No, not ever once. And so here was a challenge to obedience, because for 1,000 years, everybody had been doing it a little differently. Because even in the days of Samuel, of David, of Solomon, of Elijah, the festival hadn't been celebrated exactly as it should have been. And so they could have argued, you know, if Samuel overlooked some of the details of Leviticus 23, if David overlooked some of them, who are we to worry about it? Must not be that important. But you notice these exiles, they found it written in the Word. And no matter who did or didn't follow it in the past, it didn't matter. What they found written in the Scripture settled it for them. And that conviction was, we need to apply God's Word as we find it laid out in the Scriptures. I'm sure some of you have heard this expression. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I want to suggest there's a better way to say that. It would be this: God said it, that settles it. I believe it. You see, whether I believe it or not, the implication is God said it, I believe it, so now it's settled. No, it's settled before you ever decide what you're going to do with it. God said it, I believe it. Yes, that's wonderful that you do, but God saying it, that in and of itself settles it. And by God's grace, then to put it into practice. And so just in closing, when you think about the Scripture, how about you, how about me? Do we take what God says and then decide whether we're going to agree with it or not? Whether we're going to embrace it or not? Whether we're going to follow it or not? Or do we take God's Word as it stands? Do we take it to heart and then seek to apply it, live it out in the power of the Holy Spirit? God's Word is essential to our lives. I've been talking about rebuilding for the fall. And ministries are being rebuilt. The stones are being put in place. The gates are being reconstructed, so to speak. All that's happening in a wonderful way. But if everything is up and running, Sunday school's up and running, Awana's up and running again, youth group, XYZ, all these wonderful ministries, if all that's up and running again, but our hearts are not centered in the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word, if we're not living in a vital relationship with God's Word where it's our foundation, it's our source, it's our power, it's our guidance, then what good does it to have all these ministries if the Word becomes secondhand to us? God's Word is essential. It's essential for our individual lives. It's essential for our families. It's essential for our congregation. It's essential for ministry. It is essential to completing the rebuilding this fall. Because as we get things geared up, oh good, we accomplished our job, we built the wall. If we come to September and that's all we say is we built the wall, we've got the volunteers we need, but this passage of Scripture isn't true, we've missed it. To have God's Word stirring us, motivating us, the eagerness, the desire to know it, to proclaim it to others who need to hear it, and to have it be a vital and central part of our hearts. And so my final word this morning is simply this. Will you take whatever steps are necessary for you to become a person regularly engaged with the Word of God? That's my challenge this morning.